Matthew chapter 5 is where we're going to be here this morning. We're doing a series on emotional health, and I want to talk to you a little bit about going deep with Jesus. I've been listening to a variety of podcasts. I really love my smartphone because I'm able to listen to preachers I otherwise would not hear, and I know of a pastor in Colorado Springs named Matt Hurd. Laurel and I attended his church when we were on sabbatical there, and I've been listening to a lot of his stuff recently. Matt Hurd is a deep sea diver. I almost said a ski diver. I don't even know what that would be. He enjoys recreational deep sea diving. And he says there, as a recreational deep sea diver, there are really three levels you can go to. The first level, he says, is 60 feet. And I guess when you first get started out, you get certification that says you can go down 60 feet, no more than that. And he says when you get down to 60 feet, he said, you're looking at some pretty cool stuff. He said, it's just amazing the stuff that's down there 60 feet. I've done a little snorkeling, you know, and looked and thought that was pretty cool. But he said, when you get down 60 feet, it gets pretty neat. And then when you graduate from that, you go to the next level. The next level is at 100 feet. And he says, when you get to 100 feet, he says, the world begins to come alive. And he said, you feel like you're seeing things that no eye has ever beheld before, except in pictures and the few people who dive that deeply. He says it's kind of a religious experience when you get down there at 100 feet. And he says as you go even deeper, and this is as deep as you're allowed to go as a recreational diver, when you get to 130 feet, he said it just makes you want to scream. But you can't because you have the gear in your mouth. But he says you're just enraptured by the beauty that is there as you go deeper and deeper. He says it's a wonderful experience. And when he says that, I think of the reality that it's kind of that way with God. That you and I can be individuals who kind of just wade into the pool a little bit or into the sea a tiny bit and maybe up to our ankles, roll up our pant legs, put our shoes and socks in one hand and walk out and just walk along the beach in ankle-deep water. And that's a pretty cool thing to do when it comes to God. It's like, yeah, I'm touching base with God once a week and I feel like I'm kind of into Him and this is kind of a neat thing. But it gets even better when you go a little bit deeper. And when you begin to spend some time in prayer with God and not just say grace at the table, but you know, turn off the radio and turn off the internet and just spend a minute with Him in prayer every day and maybe 5 minutes and read His Word with some regularity. You feel like you're getting deeper. And there comes a point in your Christian life where you recognize, I really want to go deep with God. And so you start spending exclusive time alone in God's Word and with Him. And as you go deeper like that, you begin to find amazing things about God and about yourself and about the world you live in. It's like you're at 130 feet in your deep sea diving. I want to suggest something to you today. I want to suggest that the measure of the depth you go with Jesus is actually directly related to your longing. We've talked about longings in the past. I really want to ask you a question. I want you to think about this for a minute. I want to suggest to you that how deep you go with God is dependent on, number one, what you long for, and number two, how seriously you take that longing. How deep you go with God depends on what you long for and how seriously you take that longing. Now here's the question. Apart from longing for God, let's set that aside for a moment and take that as a given. Apart from that, what do you long for? I don't want you to answer that, but I want you to answer it for yourself. Apart from knowing God and experiencing Him personally, what do you deeply, deeply long for? I'm not talking about longing for the new Xbox. I'm talking about what do you really deeply long for? You know that it was Matt Hurd who kind of alerted me to the idea that if we have a superficial and short-circuited engagement with our longings, that will always lead to a superficial, which means shallow, and short-circuited engagement with the gospel. In other words, if you will not answer the question, what do you really long for, then you cannot hope to really go deep with Jesus. You've got to explore that longing on your own. You know that Jesus talked about our longings. This longing thing isn't an invention of Pete Scazzaro or Matt Hurd or Steve Shields. Jesus speaks about it in the text you're open to right now. It's the Sermon on the Mount, and one of the first things that Jesus says there in the Sermon on the Mount, well, just read it. Let's read the first dozen verses together. Matthew chapter 5. When he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside. There it is. It's the Sermon on the Mount. And he sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, and then we have what are traditionally referred to as the Beatitudes. It's a list of characteristics of people who are blessed. He says in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Did you see it? Man, I flew through that passage. Did you see the longing verse? It's verse 6. Look at it. He says, blessed are those who long, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are those who, he's saying, desire to be holy. Blessed are you when you want to align yourself with God and His character. Blessed are you when you thirst for purity and feel repulsed by depravity. Blessed are you when you long for righteousness. You know, as I'm studying this emotional and spiritual health thing, I've come to see that our longings are things that actually need to be pruned and or cultivated. They need to be cared for as a gardener cares for plants. So it's essential that when I engage with my longings, that I actually evaluate them before God. For example, this is a long-standing longing of Steve Shields. I long for the day when I can just take that office chair of mine and roll it over to the window and open the window and put my feet up on the windowsill and watch the beach go by. Ah, I just long to put my feet up 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Now, unless I'm retired, that's an unhealthy longing. It's an unhealthy longing because if I do that, you don't get any sermons. It's an unhealthy longing because if I do that, I don't get any paycheck. But it's unhealthy for me personally because you and I were not designed to do nothing. Even in the Garden of Eden, Adam was placed there to, I'm going to say a four-letter word, work the garden. And so that longing in my life is one that needs to be removed. It needs to be pulled out. It needs to be taken care of. But there are other longings that I might have and that you might have that should be nurtured. If you have a longing to love people that no one else loves, that's from God. And you need to cultivate that longing. And you may need to prune it because maybe it's coming out the wrong way. You may need to attend to it, but you should encourage it with all your heart. Jesus in chapter 5, verse 6, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then in chapter 6, verse 33, he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His, what's the word? Say it loud. Righteousness. Oh, that was weak. That was weak, yeah. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And so I'm beginning to get this idea that if I'm not cultivating a longing for righteousness, that I'm not going to be spiritually healthy. And I'm not going to be emotionally healthy. I mean, if I don't care to be personally righteous, and I don't care that I don't care, then am I going to be healthy emotionally or spiritually? It's kind of a dumb question, isn't it? Absolutely not. We all know, at least in our heads, that going deep with Jesus will require that we engage in some practical and personal righteousness. But I wonder, what is it that keeps us from pursuing righteousness? What is it that keeps us away from that? Let me just mention a few that come to mind as I was preparing this message. And the first of these is what I'm calling bad theology. Let me explain to you what I mean by this. We all know that it is by grace we have been saved through faith, and this is not of ourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Maybe you memorized Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and that's right there in your brain. I memorized Titus 3, 5 as well, which in the King James, and I love the rendering of it in the King James, it says this, it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. And so when I become a Christian, when I get saved, I recognize it's not by my own righteousness. I can't be good enough for God to forgive me and God to save me. I can't walk into heaven and say, look at me, buddy, I'm a pretty clean guy. That doesn't work. It is by Christ's death on the cross that my righteousness has been purchased, and as I trust in His sacrifice on my behalf, turning away from my sins, I receive His righteousness, almost like putting on a coat that belongs to Jesus. I get to put it on and I'm clothed in His righteousness. I understand that theology. That is good theology. It is essential theology. When it becomes bad theology is when all of a sudden I begin to think, so my righteousness doesn't matter at all. I mean, if it's all about Jesus' righteousness, then I don't even have to be righteous. Then I can't be righteous anyway. So I'm just not even going to try to be righteous. After all, it's His righteousness that gets me into heaven. It's going to be Him, and it is all about Him, you understand? But when you begin to feel like your righteousness, personally and practically speaking, is irrelevant, you will not grow deep in your walk with Jesus. You have to understand that your personal condition is important, just as your position before Christ is important. You know, 125 years ago or so, a guy named Albert Benjamin Simpson penned a song, the words of which went something like this. I long, oh, I long to be holy, conformed to His will and His word. I want to be Christ-like and gentle. I want to be just like my Lord. And then just a few years ago, my kids would come home from a happy camp singing a more contemporary song that went, holiness, holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. Holiness is what I long for, and holiness is what you want from me. You see, in every generation, there are people who get that. And they know that their personal righteousness is important to God. Are you one of them? Do you understand that personally? Theology that fails to emphasize the need for personal purity is bad theology. There's a second hindrance to being righteous or pursuing righteousness, and that is what I'm calling a release from legalism. Most of you know I was raised in a Christian home. I had great parents, and they taught me to be godly. They had rules. They had a lifestyle that they expected me to live. They raised me with good morals. Good morals. When I went away to the university, I felt like, hey, I'm free from these rules. I don't have to do what mom and dad always said I had to do. I can do whatever I want. And so, like a lot of college freshmen, I just went ahead and did whatever I wanted. And I did things that I'm simply not proud of. I mean, I'm really not proud of them. Occasionally, we'll joke around and say, oh, remember what we did there? But when I think with an ounce of maturity, I realize I'm just not proud of that. They were bad things. I think it was kind of a reaction against the rules that made me click over into the lawlessness kind of thing, you know? Talking to counselors who work specifically with pastors and missionaries, I have learned that many people who grow up in Christian homes experience something similar. They kind of feel like all their life they've been forced toward righteousness, and now it looks like they have something that looks like freedom, and so they throw that righteousness away in exchange for something else. Even a Christian who finally discovers the deep mystery of grace can mistake a longing for righteousness for going back to legalism. And he hears this voice in his head, and a voice in his head says, oh, don't do that. That would be sin for you to do that. And kind of in a reactive mode, he says, wait a second, that's legalism, and I'm going to do whatever I want. It's probably not legalism. It is probably a hunger and thirst for righteousness that you're suppressing because of the backlash you have in your release from legalism. You see, if we're not careful, release from legalism, as essential as that is, can actually be a hindrance to the pursuit of righteousness in our life. And here's the third area that I have trouble with. I have trouble with all these areas, by the way. The third area is the area of selfishness. Sometimes we like serving ourselves better than serving God. And righteousness might say, hey, Steve, you got some money from a funeral this week, and you got some money from a wedding this week. I think maybe you need to give some of that money to this ministry. Yeah, righteousness says, Steve, a substantial portion of that money should be given over here. And selfishness responds and says, no way. Someday there's going to be ammo on the shelves at Walmart, and I'm going to use that money to buy the ammo, you know? That's what I want. That's what I want. But if I am serving myself exclusively, I am almost certainly not pursuing righteousness. How could I hope then to be spiritually or emotionally healthy? How could I hope to go deep with Jesus if I'm pursuing selfishness? You see, these hindrances, they need to go. And to get past them, we really need to engage in some corrective thinking. We need to do what Bob Dylan said, change my way of thinking, you know? I need to kind of turn around and think differently. And one of the things I need to do is just accept the reality that God actually cares about how I live. That God is really interested in my personal state. That His view of righteousness is a view that says, how are you doing, Steve? You know, God has every right to call you out on your lifestyle and to call me out on my lifestyle. And He does it, right? When I'm doing something wrong, I'll hear that voice, Steve. He calls me Stephen if it's really wrong. Stephen, what are you doing there? And if I don't listen to that voice, then I feel the tap on the shoulder, Stephen. And if I don't listen to that, He has the right to grab me by the back of the neck and say, Stephen, you know? It's kind of like my dad. He used to give me the Mr. Spock pinch around my mom. I never sat next to my dad in church because that was a bad place to be. But he could reach right around there. He had Steve Shields' long arms and do that, you know? God never gives me the Mr. Spock pinch, but He does grab a hold of me sometimes. He has every right to do that because He cares about how we live. And if we will not respond to that, the picture's not good. If you happen to look at, you don't have to look this up now, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, God is speaking there about your life as a structure that you're building. Didn't you love the metaphor, the picture that Josh Satchett gave last week when he walked across that plank? I would do stuff like that, but I would fall down, so I don't do stuff like that. God uses metaphors like that as well. He uses a metaphor of your life as being a building that you're building. And in 1 Corinthians 3, He says, if what a man builds survives, if it's strong, if it's stable, if you're doing a good job, he will receive his reward. I like that. I am all about receiving reward. I like that idea that if what I do, if Steve Shields and the sermons he preaches and the love he shows to his neighbor and the friendship he shows to people that don't have a lot of friends and the money he gives and everything else, if all of that is good, well done, my good and faithful servant. And I think it's okay to want to do that, to hear God say that. I think that's a good thing. But listen to the very next verse. The very next verse says, if what He has built burns up, He will suffer loss. In other words, if it's not good, He will suffer loss. He Himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. I don't know exactly what escaping through the flames is, but I know it's not good. I do know what it means to suffer loss, and I don't want that. You don't want that. If we're going to go deep with Jesus, we're going to have to dismiss the bad theology. You understand? And understand that He is concerned about our personal righteousness and our personal purity. That how we live our life matters to Him. Here's a second corrective thought that we're going to need to implement. And that is, we're going to have to stop reacting and begin responding. Now you may say, I don't know the difference between those two things. Let me try to explain it if I can. I've been studying, along with various other people in our church, the concept of core values of any organization or of a church. And something I see repeatedly is that the core values, especially of many churches, seem to be written to combat what they saw as a problem at the time they were writing it. You understand that? And so they saw, this is a problem, so our core value is going to be that. And in doing that, they kind of insult the previous people, those other people. Here's an example. This is a core value right from our church. We borrowed it, took it from another church. It reads like this. Lost people matter to God, and therefore ought to matter to the church. Can you see a reactive tone in that at all? I didn't see it for years. In fact, I just discovered it in the past couple of weeks. Do you see it at all? And let me help you to see it. If you look at the core value that's similar to this, that belongs to the Christian and Missionary Alliance, it says this. It says, lost people matter to God. He wants them found. Do you see the difference? This core value that is on the screen before you is obviously written by people who saw the churches they had been a part of as not really thinking that lost people mattered to them. Lost people matter to God. They ought to matter to us. It's kind of a reactive core value. It's correct, but it's written from the perspective of one who reacts. And you can imagine how the existing group of people would see this and say, that's a little offensive. You're saying something's wrong in my life and you don't know me. You see, when we are reactive, we almost always get ourselves in trouble because reacting involves a gut response, kind of a reflex that's not in control. When I was a kid, I worked on junk cars a lot, old cars, 62 Dodge Dart, 65 Rambler, 65 International Scout, that was my favorite. And I used to drive it around the hayfields. I'm like 14 or 15 years old, driving this thing around the hayfields, learning how to drive it, how to stick in it, you know, International Scout, take it into the mud, four-wheel drive, get you out, you know, all kinds of fun. My brother was trying to farm those fields. Can you see a conflict? Okay, yeah, he planted that corn right in my way. That's why I had to drive right over it, you know, that sort of thing. One day, for some reason or other, it appeared to me that all the spark plug wires had been taken off of the four cylinders and put back on in the wrong order. And that thing wouldn't start for anything. And to this day, my brother denies that he did that. But to this day, I believe that he did that. And so I'm working with him. I'm trying to put them back in order. And one of the ways I like to learn is by doing. I'm not the smart guy that can learn by reading. I have to learn by doing. And so there I am working on this. And I don't know if you've ever done this when a 1965 184 cubic inch engine is running. But if you ever reach in and grab that spark plug wire, that's a mistake right now. You take it off and man, I checked online and there's between 15,000 and 40,000 volts in that wire. Wow. The shock is very painful. Okay, it's just for an instant. You're like, ah! But I'll tell you what's worse than the shock, the reaction to the shock. Because what you do, you have your hand in there, and you're draped over the driver's side fender. Your hand is in there, and right there, that engine hood, man! And now you got blood just dripping off your elbow. Because your reaction to the electrical shock took you a place you didn't want to go, namely, into the engine hood. Do you understand that? Let me tell you that our reactions to things can take us places that we do not want to go. And so instead of being reactive, be responsible. Choose where you want to go. No one tells you to be reactable. It's not even a word. They tell you to be response-able. And if you're going to pursue righteousness, if you're going to make righteousness a longing in your life, then you're going to have to stop reacting to the things in your life and pause for just long enough to say, am I responding? You see how this works in terms of the legalism thing, right? If you're an individual who grew up in a church like I did and grew up in a family with good morals, and when you find your freedom in that freshman year when you're in college or whenever it is, and you have this opportunity to go do whatever you want to do, I am saying to you, think. Think. And do not react to what you perceive as legalism in your past. Respond to it. Know that legalism is a sick disease, but don't react to it. When you do that, you can pursue righteousness. You can be emotionally, spiritually healthy. You can go deep with Jesus. Let me give you a third piece of corrective thinking, and that is to cultivate a heart that trusts. Cultivate a heart that trusts. If you're going to pursue righteousness so you can go deep with Jesus, so you can be emotionally and spiritually healthy, you're going to have to trust God that some of the things you leave behind are okay to leave behind because there's better things ahead. Now, JT and Aaron Bell are here today, and I called JT. I got permission to share this story, and at the end of the service, he's going to bring the boys out. I want to call them the twins. He's going to bring the boys out, I believe, if he can do that, okay? But let me tell you this story. For those of you that don't know, JT and Aaron adopted two children from Ethiopia. They were in an orphanage in Ethiopia. I have never been in an Ethiopian orphanage. But I got this idea in my mind that if I were to be in a place such as that, I would probably be a different person than I am today. I would probably have developed some traits that maybe I wouldn't be that different a person. I did have two big brothers. My wife's looking at me, yeah, you are that person. Let me just explain it. When you're raised in an orphanage, sometimes, you know, the food comes around and you need to get what you can get and eat it as quickly as you can because there are a lot of other mouths that are going to be eating that food. I say that I'm like that because I had two big brothers, and my wife says to this day, I gulp my food and I eat really fast because of that same concept. One of the things that JT and Aaron deal with is just helping their boys know you don't have to rush through this meal, you don't have to eat all you can because there's more to come. And here's what I want you to get, here's what I want you to see. JT and Aaron are saying to these two fine little boys, buddy, you don't live where you used to live. You're in a new family now. And in this new family, there is abundance, abundance, abundance. And there'll never be a time when you run out of food in this family. You used to be in a place maybe where you weren't sure that you were going to get enough food. You're not there anymore. You're in a place where your father and your mother will provide for you everything you need. You don't have to be a gulper. You don't have to be a hoarder. You don't have to protect your food. You can just go ahead and trust that it will always be there. Now here it is. You don't have to be selfish. You can let go of that and be selfless because you are in a safe place now. It's that way with you and me. We talked about how selfishness is a hindrance to pursuing righteousness. Because I think a lot of us through the years, and it doesn't matter if you're a teenager or an adult, sometimes you feel like, well, if I'm going to go ahead and be righteous, then I'm going to miss something. I'm going to miss something important, and I don't want to do that. I don't trust God that if I choose not to get drunk, that'll be fulfilling. And I don't trust God that if I choose not to engage in intimacies of a physical nature outside of the marriage, that'll be a good thing. I don't know if I can trust God about that. And here's what God is saying. You can trust me. You don't live in the family you used to live in. You live in the family of God. And you don't have the father that you used to have. You have God as your father. And He will provide everything. You can let go of all the selfish pursuits you might have held on to in the past, and you can trust me to provide beautiful things for you from here on. And that helps you overcome a tendency towards selfishness. When you will trust your Father that He'll provide everything for you, then you can let go of the grabbiness and of the hoarding, of the selfishness. If you're going to be emotionally and spiritually healthy, you're going to have to cultivate that heart of trust. But knowing these things doesn't cure the disease. You know, sometimes we feel that because people know what the Bible says, they're in good shape. We'll just tell them what the Bible says, and they'll be in great shape about that. But that's not the case at all. You know, that the people who knew the Scriptures the best in Jesus' day were the ones who rejected both Him and His message. Knowing the Scriptures and knowing the truth is not the same as acting upon the truth. Laurel and I saw this early on. When we were still dating, she was attending a Christian college in Kentucky. The college had good Christian men and women going to it from freshman till their senior year. And right across the street from that, there was a seminary where men were going and being trained for ministry. Women alike were going there. And what would happen was, you know, sometimes a guy who was studying to be a preacher, he met like a sophomore or a junior girl over in the college, and they would date a little while, and then when they graduated, they'd get married. And here's what Laurel and I noticed, and it wasn't because we were privy to any special information, it was just common knowledge that the divorce rate among those couples was higher than you would expect. How does that happen? These are good Christian kids become adults. Why is their divorce rate higher than I would expect? I mean, she's learning. She's getting her degree in counseling, marital counseling. Surely she would know how to have a good marriage. And he's studying the Bible. I mean, he knows Greek. He knows Hebrew. He can parse verbs in his sleep. I mean, wouldn't you think that these two... But here's the reality. Knowing it and acting it out are two separate things. Two very separate things. And so today I want to talk to you a little bit about how to address these things in your life so that you can live them out. And the first piece of counsel I want to give you is to avoid something called compartmentalization. Now you know, if you've been around, what compartmentalization is. It's putting different aspects of your life into different boxes. Like, this is my family life right over in this box. And right next to that is my church life is here, and my job life is here, and my recreational life is here. My family, my church, my job, my recreation. Got those boxes. And so when I'm in my church box, I'm one person. And when I'm in my job box, I'm another person. And when I'm in my family life, I'm one person, but in my recreation life, I'm another person. And when I'm in my job life, well, I'll tell you what I don't do. I don't bring my job home to be with my family. That's a problem. Leave your work at work. And so compartmentalization feels like a good thing to do. But here's the problem. Whenever you begin to put God and your relationship with Him into one compartment, you prohibit His activity, maybe not intentionally, maybe intentionally, from the other compartments. And God wants to be in every compartment. He needs to be in every compartment. And if you're going to be healthy, emotionally and spiritually, You can't have a righteousness that you wear when you're at church and you don't wear it at home. Your family knows the truth. That won't work. And you can't have a righteousness that you work when you're on the job, but when you're recreating, hey, man, I'm recreating, leave me alone. That won't work. You need to be the same person across all of those compartments because your righteousness needs to be pursued in all of those areas, every one of them. If you want to be emotionally, spiritually healthy, and pursue righteousness, you've got to avoid compartmentalism. And the second thing you need to do is you need to stop reacting and start responding. You know, there are default settings in your life. I'm a little bit thrifty. I don't know if you know that about me. I'm Scottish, and the Scots are known to be really thrifty. Some people say we're cheap. We're not cheap. We like to think of ourselves as frugal, wise, good stewards, whatever you want to call it. And so because I'm thrifty, have you priced the ink cartridges for those HP printers? They're just insanely expensive, are they not? And so what we do is I set the default setting on all our computers, so if you print on that printer on a network, it uses the least amount of ink. It's on the draft setting. That's just smart. That's the default setting. That's smart until Laurel says, I'm going to print some pictures. And she puts into the printer some photographic stock, and she prints without changing the default setting. Now she's got these kind of bleached out color photos that are useless, and that paper has been wasted. The default setting needs to be changed every time she wants to print something of value, or else that paper will be wasted. And yet, if we change the default setting to the good ink, lots of ink, then we're wasting ink the other place. Your life has default settings in it. Let me give you an example of one of my default settings. My children have heard me swear one time in my life. It's not that I don't swear or haven't sweared. To my shame, I have and sometimes still do. I'm not proud of that. That's just wrong. But I was always real careful, you know. Kids are growing up. One time I opened up the cupboards and there were those stupid pieces of wood that go in between your tables so when you have your in-laws in, you can spread that whole thing out. That wood ought to be used for firewood, in my opinion. You know? And here's why, because they get leaned up against the wall, and it's my job to do that, and I don't do it, so my wife does it. And when she leans up against the wall in the closet, she doesn't put as much pitch to it as I would. It's a little straighter. And then when I get to monkeying around in the closet, clothes get to hitting against it, and I got my head down like this, and bam, right there, that thing hits me in the head. And if there's one thing that'll make the default setting go off in my mind, it's getting hit in the head, and I'm going to say a bad word. And that's when my kids heard me swear. They were probably like 7 and 8 years old. They came running and they said, Dad, what'd you just say? I said, darn. So now I swore and I lied. I don't know. You know. Those are the default settings. When you react, you move with the default setting. I am telling you that if you want to pursue righteousness, that if you want to go deep with Jesus, that if you want to be spiritually and emotionally healthy, you're going to have to constantly be aware of the default setting and make the necessary changes as things come into your life. You're going to have to stop reacting. You're going to have to start responding. And by the power of the Spirit of God within you, you can do that. I hit my head the other day and I didn't swear out loud. I don't say that to brag. I say that to give glory to God. You can change. You can catch the default setting. One more pointer on acting on truth rather than just knowing a truth. And that is to take the hunger for righteousness seriously. Take the hunger for righteousness seriously. You know, we live in a world, in an age rather, that for this generation of Christians, it's almost fashionable to willingly be transparent. I like to feel like I led the charge on that because I've been transparent for years. But it's kind of like it's the thing to do, and I think it's a good thing. I do think it's a reaction to what we perceived as a generation that was hiding their sin and therefore hypocritical. So we don't hide our sin, we're very transparent with our sin. And your pastor stands up in front of you and tells you that he he swore and lied to his kids about it, and that's a transparent thing. Here's a problem, and the elders were just talking about this past Wednesday evening, is that tendency toward transparency often makes us at least seem as though we're quite casual about our sin. Like, oh yeah, I swore a blue streak when that thing hit my head. You know, that's what I do. That's me, buddy. And if God doesn't like it, he's going to have to learn to live with it, because that's who I am. You know? And regarding this issue of sexual purity, well, you know what? If God doesn't like it, he's just going to have to learn to live with it, because I'm lonely. And maybe any area of relationship with the opposite sex. Well, if God doesn't like that, he's going to have to get used to it. Or maybe any area, even in the area of intoxication. Well, life is stressful. And that's just who I am. That's who I am, you know. God forgives me. I know he forgives me. That's why Jesus went to the cross. So I'm okay with that. And here's the problem. How strange is it that you or I would shrug our shoulders and say, yeah, well, I blow it, we all blow it, when those very kinds of things are what sent our Lord to the cross? How weird is that? How weird is that? That God is so appalled by our unrighteousness and so filled with love and grace that he would send his Son to pay for our unrighteous deeds, and then we would just go ahead and say, yeah, I don't care, I'm going to do it anyway. There's a big disconnect there. A big disconnect there. If you're just struggling, that's not a word. If you're just shrugging your shoulders at sin, you're not demonstrating any hunger for righteousness. And you're not cultivating one. And you have no chance of going deep with Jesus, and you will not be emotionally and spiritually healthy. And so we really need to take the hunger for righteousness seriously. And when we do that, where's my Kindle? It's in my pocket. When we do that, instead of that list of things that I read you at the start of the service, those voices that in your head say things like, I'm a mistake, I'm a burden, I'm stupid, I'm worthless, I'm not allowed to make mistakes, I have to be approved of in order to feel okay, and I don't even have the right to experience pleasure or any kind of joy, and I don't have the right to assert myself and say what I think or feel, I don't even have the right to feel. Instead of that list of phrases going around in our head, a new biblical idea will begin to be formed. Scazzaro says it this way, we can have a new, more biblical self-understanding that says things like this. I hold myself in high regard despite my imperfections and limits. I am worthy to assert my God-given power in the world because of what Christ has done in me. I am entitled to exist, and it is good that I exist. And I have my own identity from God that is distinct and unique. And I am worthy of being valued and paid attention to because I am a child of the King. And I am entitled to experience joy. And I am entitled to experience pleasure because the one I love and serve, there are pleasures at his right hand forevermore. And it's okay that I make mistakes and not be perfect. You see, when you go deep with God, when you pursue this hunger for righteousness, it changes who you are. It changes how you live. It changes how you think. And it helps you be emotionally and spiritually healthy. We're going to go ahead and pray together as the musicians are coming. And then we're going to conclude our time worshiping God in song. I'd like you to just take a minute to just consider, your own self. I want you to think for just a moment, are you pursuing righteousness? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. The inverse is probably likely true. Unfortunate are those who don't bother pursuing righteousness. They'll never be filled. And if you're not pursuing a personal righteousness in your walk with God, then confess that to Him as sin and say, God, I have decided to follow You. I am going to follow You. I'd like to pray to that end, and then we'll sing together. Would you stand with me while we pray? Father in heaven, we are individuals who long for You That is a fundamental longing, whether we recognize that or not. That is an essential longing. It's in our nature. Sometimes we short-circuit and deal with that longing in a superficial way. And whenever we deal with our longings in a superficial, short-circuited way, we are short-circuiting anything beyond a superficial relationship with you. This issue of personal righteousness, God. We're not talking about legalism here. We're not talking about adopting a code of ethics. We're talking about listening to the voice of your Spirit when He taps us on the shoulder and turning our hearts toward you in obedience and walking with you. I pray you will make this happen in our lives, that we can turn off all that detracts from you and walk deep, go deep with you, Jesus. In Christ's name.